Good morning, everyone. What a glorious, beautiful day this is. It's like 4th of July in Hinckley, Minnesota. It's beautiful. Talking about life's verses, my life's verses, Psalm 116, verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. Seriously, my life's verse is much more in 2 Corinthians 5, 9. I make it my aim, whether in this body or out of this body, to be well-pleasing to him. I'm going to make an announcement that I won't make for the rest of the year. And it is, I won't be here next Sunday. I won't be saying that again for the rest of the year. But next Sunday, I'll be in the Villages in Florida, where a cane is a common furniture. So I'm looking forward to that ministry. I was there last year, and they were so very receptive. And I told the pastor that I'm cutting off my conference ministry. And he objected and said, no, wheelchairs and walkers are very common here. So we'll have to see what happens. But I'm not planning to go back. But next week, Wayne Stiles will be here. He is the executive vice president with Insight for Living. He has pastored. He has been a substitute teacher for other classes. We've never used him, and he's part of our class. If he can speak just half as good as he writes, his writing is just outstanding. So I'm sure he'll do a very good job. And if you're going to be absent, don't be absent next week. Be sure to be here when I'm gone. Be loyal to the class. Appreciate that very, very much. This is a long joke, but it's worth it. A man walked into a barber shop one day, and the barber said to him, "Have you had a good day?" The man said, "I sure have. I entered a sales contest in my office and won first place." The barber responded, "You did. What did you win?" The man replied, "I won a free trip to Rome, Italy." The barber said to him, "Rome is the worst city in the world to visit. Everything is unclean, and the people are unfriendly. You're going to have a miserable time." The barber then asked, "How are you going to get there?" The man replied, "I'm flying Alitalia." The barber responded, "That's the worst airline in the world. You're liable to get out over the Atlantic and have the wings fall off that thing." The barber then asked, where are you going to stay when you get to Rome?" The man replied, "At the Intercontinental Hotel." The barber responded, "That's the worst hotel in Rome. The food is terrible, and the service is worse." Then the barber said, "I suppose you're going to try to see the Pope while you're there." The man replied, sure I am." The barber then said, "That's the worst idea of all. There'll be hundreds of thousands of people there. If the Pope is even in town, he'll be so far away you won't even be able to recognize him." To say the least, that conversation dampened the spirits of the man for the rest of the day. However, he made his trip to Rome and met his barber on the street about a month later. The barber asked him, "How did your trip to Rome go?" The man said, "It was great. Rome is the finest city I've ever visited, and the people were the nicest I've ever met." The barber said, "Is that right? Well, how about that trip over in Alitalia?" The man replied, "It was as smooth as silk. It was like sitting in my lounge chair in my living room." The barber said, "Is that right? Well, how about the Intercontinental Hotel?" The man replied, "That's the finest hotel I've ever stayed in my life. The food was delicious, and the service was even better." The barber said, "Is that right? Well, how about the Pope? Did you see the Pope?" The man replied, "Yes, I saw the Pope. What's more, I had a personal audience with the Pope." The barber replied, "You did?" The man said, "Yes, I did. And what's more, during that audience, the Pope leaned over, put his hands on my head, and whispered in my ear." The barber said, "He did? What did he say?" The man replied, "He said, 'That's the worst haircut I've ever seen in my life.'" Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. I see Leonard Hale and his wife are here. I didn't notice that you didn't stand up with the visitors for here. Leonard, and stand up if you would. The Hales from Kansas City. I had him as a student many, many years ago, and he was in the church when I pastored the Irving Bible Church. And he's done a great job up in Kansas City. Great to see you. Well, All of us have heard in the last few months about the street demonstrations in Hong Kong. They were protesting over Beijing's interference into their political system. As you recall, the state of China, the nation of China, has said that all candidates for any office in Hong Kong must be approved by the state. Well, that's government control. And so there were literally hundreds of thousands of people that jammed the streets, both on the island in the banking district, in Kowloon and Nathan Avenue. They were just riots, mostly by young people. Well, that put the church in a quandary. Should they support it, or should they just abstain from it? What would be your response if you were a pastor of one of those churches? Let me give you another illustration. About 20 or 25 years ago, we had a student in the PhD classification in the Bible Exposition Department. He was from Nigeria, over a number of churches in northern Nigeria. Every few months or every 6 months, he'd have to make a trip back to Nigeria to put down the revenge factor in the hearts of the churches in northern Nigeria, because already back then, Muslims were persecuting, killing, burning churches, persecuting Christians. And he had to go back there and try to quell the spirit of revenge. Would you agree with that? What should he do? Well, I hope as a result of our going over the lesson today, we'll be able to discuss this at least with some intelligence. I'm sorry to say we are Book of Matthew with Chuck, Pastor Chuck. I think we're going to know the Book of Matthew before very long. And it's a 28-chapter book, a long chapter, long book, but it's just a wonderful book. You will recall that we've had already the presentation of Christ. We see his presentation in his Sermon on the Mount, telling the disciples what genuine righteousness is all about. It's not to the multitudes, not to the masses, it's to the disciples, telling them how they are to live genuinely righteous life. Then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have his presentation to the people by means of miracles and signs and teaching and preaching. In chapters 8 and 9, he himself does it. Then in chapter 10, he sends his 12 disciples out, and he limits them to Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because his presentation was for Israel. And as I said at that point, so I say again, the coming of God's kingdom depends upon Israel's response. You can have worldwide revival, and until Israel responds to Jesus as Messiah, the kingdom cannot come. Christ said in Matthew 23:39, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, referring to Psalm 118. So very clearly, this is the presentation of Christ. Then in chapters 11 and 12, we have opposition to Christ. There's total indifference to John the Baptist. In fact, they say, he's got a demon. There's indifference to Christ. Christ says to the cities where he did most of his miracles, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, if the mighty works had been done in you, Tyre and Sidon would have repented. If the mighty works had been in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. If the mighty works which had been done among you had been done in Sodom, they'd be here today. It would be more tolerable for those cities than for you in the future day of judgment. Obviously, opposition to Christ. So we see now the illustrations of opposition, and we just began that last Sunday. He, by the way, when he comes to the end of the opposition, he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Leave the religious leaders. Leave the opposition. Join me. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. Now, we find the illustrations of opposition in the observation of the Sabbath. We took a long time last Sunday to discuss the Sabbath and Sunday, because there's so much confusion among Christians about the Sabbath day and Sunday. We try to put Sabbath laws on Sunday, and that dog won't hunt. It just won't work. The Sabbath is not Sunday. Sunday is not the Sabbath. We saw that the Lord, when he created the world, rested on the seventh day. Does not mean he stopped working. John 5:17 says, "My Father is working until this very time." Heos arti is the Greek, until this very moment. And so am I. It doesn't mean God stopped working, but he stopped his creative process. He rested from creation, and then he sanctified the day. But you don't find any rules, no laws about the Sabbath. No one is ever persecuted for breaking the Sabbath. Did you notice that? Not until you come to Mount Sinai, when the law was given and the Ten Commandments were given, and you have the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then you have infractions. In fact, remember there's one count, you shall not do anything blatantly in opposition to God. And a man went out on the Sabbath day to gather wood, and was taken out and stoned. Because the Sabbath day was the mark of the covenant of Moses. That's stated very clearly in Exodus chapter 31. The Sabbath day is a sign, a pledge, the law of Moses. If you break the sign, you're breaking the law. You have the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 20, same thing. Ezekiel chapter 20 says the same thing, which indicates to me the tragedy of burning the American flag. That Sabbath day represented the law. And to flagrantly break that law meant you were defiantly disobeying God. To me, the American flag represents the United States of America. And I become very emotional, and I become very angry when I see a picture of someone burning the American flag. To me, that's treason. You're against everything that our nation stands for. Well, I'm off the subject. But the point is that you defile the sign, you're defiling the whole system, and the Jews saw that. So they said, you shall not do any servile work on the Sabbath day. And so what the Jews did with their meticulous care, divided work into 39 categories. They were just very careful. And one of them, of course, was burden-bearing. Another was harvesting. And here we find in chapter 12, the disciples are going out and plucking grain. I'll come back to that in a minute. Just a quick word to say that we're not under the law of the Sabbath today. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says they came together on the first day of the week. So we observe the first day of the week, not Saturday. My problem with people who worship on the Sabbath or on the Saturday is that many times they take with them many of the laws of the Old Testament and put us under those laws. We are not under those laws. That's why I mentioned Romans chapter 7. It says we died to the law. And when he quotes the law, he quotes the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which is the 10th commandment, indicating we died to all the law of Moses. We're not under any part of the law of Moses at all. So if you try to transfer the laws of the Sabbath to Sunday, you're just breaking what God said. We're not under the law. Now, it's interesting. In Romans 14, Paul said, some people observe one day, some people observe all days alike. But let every person be fully persuaded in his own mind. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you cannot do something without doubts, you're sinning. You're sinning. I was reared on the idea you could not play with face cards. That was a sin. Don't you play with face cards. Could play with rook, but not face cards. And I should not play with face cards until I become absolutely convinced there's nothing wrong with it. And I've come to that point. But you must come to the point where you're absolutely convinced it's okay before you do it. If you do it with doubts, without faith, you know what you're saying to God? I don't know if I should do this or not. Oh, well, I'm going to do it anyway. Now, as soon as you say, I'm going to do it anyway, you're indicating you don't give two hoops and a rain barrel about God. So you must have absolute confidence. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 12, where we have the illustrations of opposition to the king And the first is concerning the Sabbath. As I said, they were very, very strong on their observance of the Sabbath. Chapter 12, verse 1. We touched this very quickly last Sunday. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, you must understand that when they're walking through the grain fields, they weren't walking through the fields. The grain fields were very close to each other because there was a narrow path which divided them. We're going to see that very clearly when we come to Matthew 13, where some seed fell on the pathway. But they were walking down the pathway, and they could just reach out and grab some grain and harvest it in their hands. Deuteronomy chapter 23 makes it very clear you could do this. There was not stealing. You just don't take a sickle in your neighbor's grain field. But if you just were hungry, you could pick out some grain and wipe it out and eat it. So the disciples picked some grain, rubbed it out in their hands, and blew it off the chaff. So they said, "Oh, look at that! They're breaking, doing three things. So they're harvesting, they are threshing, and they're winnowing. They were breaking the law." So they said, "Your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath day." Now, there's nothing in the law of Moses that says that. Yet they said, it's not lawful. That's what legalism does every time. You start making non-biblical rules. And in your mind, those non-biblical rules become the law. You take them as commands from God. So I could not play with face cards. Ooh, if I did that, I was breaking the law of gambling because they use face cards for gambling. Well, good night. I could gamble on how many telephone poles are between here and North Central Expressway or something like this. You can gamble about anything, but I was told that that's what you should do for the spiritual life. So those become laws. So they said it's not lawful in their system to do what's stated in the Sabbath. Well, let's move on now to the Lord's defense. David. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry?" Now, notice that looks back at verse 1. His disciples became hungry. Here, David became hungry. He and his companions, his small army. How he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn very quickly back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Very interesting. We'll start with verse 1. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob. That's just a small town, just a short distance south of Jerusalem. Came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Obviously, the army was some distance from him, the small army. David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I've commissioned you, and I've directed the young men to a certain place.'" In other words, he's put the army in a certain place. Now, that wasn't the truth. He wasn't commissioned by Saul. Isn't that interesting? That was not the truth. Which leads you to the conclusion that there is what we call a hierarchical ethic. In other words, some things are better than others. Some things are worse than others. Let me give an illustration. Remember Rahab, the prostitute, the walls of Jericho? She lied. She lied. She hid those two spies from Israel, and she's commended. Because there's got to be a hierarchical ethic. It would have been better for her, the better thing for her was to lie to preserve the spies. So here, David, to keep himself as secret as possible, didn't tell the truth. It's just a matter of hierarchical ethics. He's not commending this, and the Lord does not mention this. Now, verse 3, 1 Samuel 21. "Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women, which means he knew there was an army that he wanted to feed. Now, let's go back to Matthew. You find something extra here. We read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 3, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God? That is not in 1 Samuel. And only the priests could go into the tabernacle, the holy place. Once again, he just did this hierarchical ethics. There was a need for him. So he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread. Now, did you notice that David asked for 5 loaves? Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. What good would 5 loaves of bread be for a small army? But you've got to recognize these loaves were huge. That we don't recognize how large those loaves were on the table of showbread. I better explain it very quickly. One of the articles of furniture in the holy place of the tabernacle was a table. And on those tables were placed 12 loaves of bread for the priests. They were changed every Sabbath. And when you read the account in 1 Samuel 21, David enters that tabernacle, and you get the impression that they were just taking off the old loaves of bread and putting in fresh loaves, which they did every Sabbath. But those loaves, as I said, were huge. In Leviticus chapter 24, they tell us about the ingredients of those loaves. 3.5 pounds of flour. Now, that's a lot of flour for each loaf of bread. So David only needed 5 loaves. They were unleavened to be thick, heavy. So you take a bite of that, and you'd have a meal, that unleavened bread. So he did that. Then he explains, it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests only. Now, what's the Lord's point? The Lord's point is there are human needs. And human needs take precedent over the law of Moses. Moral law takes precedent over statute law. Let me give an illustration. Let's suppose you have somebody that's suffering a heart attack in your car, and you're racing down Preston Avenue at 70 miles an hour. A cop stops you, and you explain, I'm trying to get to the hospital because this person is having a heart attack. You know what he'll do? He'll give you an escort. 70 miles an hour, because the moral law supersedes the statute law. And that's what he is saying here. It's not lawful for him to eat it, but the need was so desperate that it was legitimate to do it. The word hungry occurs twice, as I said. I don't think the disciples were as hungry as David and his men. You get the impression when you read about David that they were famished. They desperately needed food. Well, to take a few crumbs from the field, I don't think would feed you for enough for a meal. It would just be a snack. But nevertheless, the point is very clear that human need precedes statute law. The second defense, verse 5, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Now, isn't that interesting? Numbers 28 states that on the Sabbath day, are you listening? That on the Sabbath day, the priests offered twice as much sacrifice as during the week. So Sunday through Friday, 1 lamb was offered. On the Sabbath day, 2 lambs were offered. Now we just say that glibly. Have you ever stopped what that meant? You slaughtered a lamb, bled it out, cut off the head, skinned it, removed the entrails and the manure and all the things that would not be offered. You washed it and then presented it on the fire. Oh, the fire. You had to make sure that fire was strong. And you did that for 2 animals. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of work. The only people that could retire in the Bible were priests. And they could retire at age 55 because they're handling animals, back-breaking work, and they could retire at age 55. Otherwise, nobody else could retire. And after that, by the way, after they turned 55, they could still work if they wanted to. But anyway, they broke the Sabbath. They were laboring on the Sabbath. You know why? Worship takes precedence over the statute law. What were these priests doing? They were worshiping God. What is Jesus doing? He's worshiping in his service. And so are the disciples. By the way, did you notice that they're not accusing the Lord of breaking the Sabbath? They're accusing the disciples of breaking the Sabbath. But they realized in accusing the disciples, they were accusing the Lord. Because if the Lord did not disprove them, he was basically giving them approval. So he said, they're innocent. Now, verse 26. Page 2 in your notes. Page 2. The Pharisees and their sin. But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't that bother you? It says something. I would expect it to say someone greater than the temple is here. Would you? Someone. But it says something. In fact, there are some manuscripts that say someone. But the best manuscripts have something. Why would you have something greater than the temple is here? Because, first of all, there are two things. First of all, the neuter thing can be used of a person. That's not common, but it's possible. Greek grammarians will tell you something could refer possibly to Christ. But I think it's more than that. It looks at Jesus and his ministry. Jesus and his ministry of proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom, of healing, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, preaching and teaching. Something, Christ and his ministry, is greater than the temple. Now, put yourself in the sandals of Jews. Greater than the temple. That temple was the high spot for Jews. It was a monument built for Jews by Herod the Great. The Jews hated it that Herod the Great built it. But Herod the Great built that as a building he felt would outlast the pyramids. It was utterly destroyed in AD 70. In fact, the construction work went on after Herod the Great died. It was not completed until AD 64. It stood for 6 years and destroyed, utterly destroyed, not one stone left on another. But to the Jews, that temple was the apex of their worship. In fact, they had a saying, he who has not seen the temple in Jerusalem has not seen true beauty. It was gorgeous, beautiful. And here Christ comes along and says, something greater than the temple is here. And you don't even recognize that. You don't recognize who I am. You don't recognize what I'm doing. Something greater than the temple is here. Then he says this, and here's the verse. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Did you notice that Chuck used the same passage in chapter 9, verse 13, when he referred to Matthew being called and the Pharisees accusing Christ of eating with the publicans, the tax collectors and sinners? And the Lord Jesus on that occasion says, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. The word in the Hebrew is chesed. Now, in English, we have a huge vocabulary. I don't think there's any language on the earth that has a large vocabulary as English. We often say the Greeks had a word for it. But interestingly, neither Greek nor English has a word that really translates chesed. It basically means loyal love, comes from Hosea 6:6. And the Lord refers to it twice at least. It was one of his favorite verses. I desire loyal love. In fact, when you look at your translation, the New American Standard, of Hosea 6:6, it says, I desire loyalty, not sacrifice. When you think of this in the book of Hosea. Hosea married a woman that was just gutter in her morals. She stooped to such a low level that she became a love slave. Here's his wife as a love slave, and Hosea had to go out and buy her to get her back. Now, that was portraying Israel. Israel was so abominable in their ethics and their treatment of God that they were like a love slave. And so to find loyal love in Hosea of all books is incredible. I desire loyal love. But it means more than loyal love. It has the overcasting also of grace and mercy and compassion. In fact, the word that we have in the Greek, and it's also in the Greek Old Testament, mercy. I desire mercy. In other words, I want a heart for God. Not just ritual. You people have all these rules and regulations. I don't want that. In fact, he even says, I want it more than sacrifices. The sacrifices that were ordained by God. Now, he's not saying don't do the sacrifices. What he is saying is, if I had to choose between those two, I'd take the morality. I'd take the mercy. And we're going to find when we get to chapter 23, he's going to talk about tithing. He's going to talk about you tithe mint, anise, these little herbs, you tithe them one by one. But the weightier things of the law, mercy and justice and so on, you don't do. You ought to do the both of them, is what he's going to say. Tithe, yes. So likewise here, carry out the sacrifice, but that's not what I'm really after. I want it done with a heart for God. And dear people, that's what God wants from us. Not just attendance at church, not just tithing, not just going through rituals, but a heart that's open on the Godward side. God desires. God wants chesed, not just routines. What a passage. All right, now we move to the Lord in the Sabbath. Chapter 12, verse 8. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when you read the account in Mark chapter 2, he says the same thing, but then he goes on to say, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. So when you first read this, you tend to think that the term Son of Man looks at humans. Humans are Lord of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was made for humans, not man for the Sabbath. But you can't do that, really. The term Son of Man is so technical. Remember, that's the only title that Christ uses. I shouldn't say that. That nobody else ever calls Christ Son of Man. It's his favorite title for himself. He calls himself Son of Man over and over and over again. So dead seas of ink have been spilled on who is the Son of Man? What does he mean by this? Well, it's basically agreed that it's looking at Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where the Son of Man, the Messiah, comes to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and the Father gives him authority to rule over the world. The term Son of Man is a veiled reference to himself as Messiah. Now, I want you to think about this. This is an incredible statement. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Messiah is over the Sabbath. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules over the Sabbath. And, of course, the Pharisees caught it. So, we read in verse 9, the relationship of the Sabbath to good deeds, 9 to 14. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. The word withered literally means dried hand. Luke says it was his right hand. And it's assuming that normal people are right-handed. Strange people are left-handed. But he's saying... But Luke says it was the right hand because it means he couldn't really work. My wife is left-handed. And he had a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? Now, did you notice verse 10? And behold. Now, when you ever see behold, oh, surprise, surprise. In that congregation is a man with a withered hand. How did he get there? Obviously, it was a plant that those Pharisees put that man in the congregation knowing Christ was going to be there. And would you notice? They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I can't believe this. They literally expected Christ to do a miracle. Why would they say this if they didn't expect Christ to do a miracle? They could never deny the miracles of Christ. They could never do that. They were just too obvious. They still expected Christ to do a miracle in their unbelief. So he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" Now, it says one sheep. It's possible that it means one sheep out of a whole flock. But you get the impression when you read this, this man's whole flock was one sheep. And here's this singular sheep fallen into a pit. Now, wouldn't you say it's legal, lawful, to pull that sheep out? And the Pharisees would agree. Yes, you could do that. The Old Testament very clearly says, be kind to animals. Be kind to animals. But it's interesting, the Qumran community, which of course is the Dead Sea Scrolls, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were written, they were contemporary with Christ, had a law that said, no, you couldn't pull an animal out. That was not legal. But they said you could make provision for that animal to get out of the pit some way. Now, I could never get the logic of that. You'd have to work to get that animal out. But the Pharisees didn't have that rule. It was legal to pull that sheep out. Now, verse 12. This is what we call an a fortiori argument, arguing from the lesser to the greater, or of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Notice the argument, people. If you do that for a sheep, wouldn't you do that for a human? Notice that the Lord makes a distinction between the animal kingdom and the human realm. It bothers the fire out of me when people start to say humans aren't animals, because that immediately indicates your belief in evolution. We're an animal. We evolved just with the rest of them. And what that leads to is you make animals equal to humans. And Christ very clearly is making a distinction between humans and animals. I shouldn't get this involved in it, but I'm going to. In Revelation chapter 12, there's a reference to every created thing in the sea having a soul dies. Everything in the sea having a soul died, which indicates animals have souls. So I find that we're body, soul, and spirit. Have you ever noticed that animals have personality? That's basically what the soul is. If you've ever had a dog, you know that that dog has a guilt feeling. If it does something wrong, it has a guilt feeling. Well, that's the soul. But no animal has a spirit. God has given humans a spirit whereby we may worship God and serve him. We are above animals. Don't say we are animals. So if it's lawful for a person to do this, it would be much more valuable than a sheep. So therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. By the way, the Pharisees had rules about healing on the Sabbath. They said you shouldn't heal. You could keep a condition from getting worse, but you couldn't heal. And they had some of these rules are silly. For instance, if you had a tooth that ached, you could not put vinegar on it to relieve the pain. You couldn't do that. However, if you're eating something that had vinegar in it and it sloshed up against that tooth, that was okay. All kinds of rules like this. But you could not heal. And the Lord says, of course you can. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and restored to normal like the other, to health like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. They saw the significance of what Christ was saying. He is greater than the Sabbath. And he was violating their rules. And so they took out counsel to destroy him. And we're going to find that from here on out, the Lord Jesus' response is withdraw. Anakoreo. You're going to find it in this chapter, chapter 14, chapter 15, three times over, the same verb, anakoreo. And then you know what you have? Katalepo. He abandons them. He left them, he left them, he left them, and then just abandons them. Well, let's see what happens here. The miracle, the response of the Pharisees, now the response of the king. But Jesus, knowing this, aware of this, withdrew from there. There you have the verb, withdraw. and many followed him, and he healed them all, kept on doing his ministry. And he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, and so on. He told them, don't tell anybody. Well, wait. If he's the Messiah, why doesn't he advertise this? You'd think he'd advertise. No. He wanted this. There are a number of reasons why he did this. One is he did not want to be known as a political Messiah. We read in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 15, that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. And Christ dismissed the disciples, dismissed the crowd. He didn't want that. He did not want just a political movement. Secondly, he did not want the Roman authorities to know about this. If there's a huge movement for Jesus as Messiah of Israel, well, the Romans would immediately step in and destroy them. Caiaphas says this in the Gospel of John. It's better that one man die than the whole nation perish. What he meant, he was saying this under the Spirit, he didn't realize this. But it's better for one person to perish than the whole nation to come under the thumb of Rome. There's a third reason. He wanted to keep this as private from the religious authorities as possible. Why advertise to them? And finally, we're going to see this from chapter 16. It was the work of the Spirit to reveal who Christ is. Remember what the Lord said to Peter? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. My Father. In chapter 11, he says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. It was God who revealed who Christ was. That was his work. But here's another reason. The fifth one is to fulfill prophecy. So here we go. Verse 18, that the prophecy, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he'll not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will hope. What a passage. Did you notice what it says in verse 18? My servant. One of the great themes, are you listening? Are you with me yet? Are you in the back 40 or you can get with me now here? In Isaiah, one of the themes is the servant of Jehovah. And the servant of Jehovah is two people. One is Israel as a nation, and the other is the Lord Jesus himself. Here it's obviously talking about the Lord Jesus himself. Isaiah 53 has been used to win many Jews to Christ. And he's the servant of the Lord who gives himself for us. Here's my servant who is the Lord's chosen. My servant whom I have chosen. My elect one. He's chosen him. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. My time is going too rapidly here. I know you don't think so, but I do. In chapter 3, where the Lord is baptized, he says, he talked about the Lord being his beloved son. And that's exactly what you have here. The beloved son in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. Oh, so much theology here. Christ was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. How do you know that? John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And Christ was far, far greater than John the Baptist. But at his baptism, he was anointed. That's Acts chapter 10. It says very clearly he was anointed. And God put his spirit on the Lord Jesus for a particular ministry. So I'll put my spirit upon him. And here's what he does. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Not to the Jews. This is a worldwide message. Up to this point, don't tell the Jews. Don't tell the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go only to Israel. And now here we find that this is a forecast of what's going to happen at the end of the book. You should be witness unto me to all the world, Acts chapter 1. And so here, justice means, by the way, not just judgment. It can mean that. But it can also mean distinguishing from right and wrong. Remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk says, oh, there's so much corruption. Justice does never go forth. Exactly what we're seeing in our nation. There's so much corruption. And now there's going to be correct judgment for Gentiles. Now here we go. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to be boisterous. He's not going to have street demonstrations. You won't hear his voice in the streets. In fact, it says, a battered reed he will not break. A reed was just a weed that grew by the Jordan River. And it could, if it was bent, it was useless. They just threw it away. The shepherds would use these reeds, by the way, for making a whistle, where they could play little tunes. But if it was broken, it was bent, it would be just thrown away. A smoldering wick he will not put out. Probably looking at the end of the wick. It would start to smolder when the wick is at its end. No, he's not going to throw that out. Until he leads justice to victory. Until. You know what that's saying, folks? Hear me. Right now, Christ is seen in his weakness. Right now, you don't see anybody who blasphemes the name of the Lord judged. We have all kinds of blasphemy today. People can take God's name in vain. They can mock him. Nothing happens. Because we're seeing this time until. The Greek word is just three letters, heos. E-O-S. Heos with a rough breathing mark. Heos. Until he leads justice to victory. Remember Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what we're waiting. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 says the same thing. We don't see all things put in subjection to him, but the time will come when that will be. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Again, a reference to the hope of Gentiles. All right, we've gone through the passage. What's the question we ask? So what? Oh, many, many lessons. But I'd like to talk about this idea of riots in the streets and so on. I'd like to make four applications. Number one, first of all, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19 make it very clear that we are not to get revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Don't get revenge. That's not our work. Revenge is God's work. Don't you try to get the revenge. That's God's work. So first of all, don't get revenge. Number two, be careful about carrying on street demonstrations in the name of Christ. Be very careful. I took part in a street demonstration one time, many years ago. I was not the pastor of the church. I was a member of the church. But we were protesting a television show that was coming on that was a bit risque. And so it was put on television and so on. It didn't do a blame bit of good. It didn't stop anything. In fact, before that, there was a movie about the life of Christ that was just blasphemous. And the Christian community just raised a huge ruckus about it. It was a lousy film. It was panned by the critics. It would have been an utter failure if the Christians had not made all this ruckus about it. People said, oh, if it's that controversial, I better go see it. And so instead, those people would have lost money. I'm serious. They would have lost money if we had said nothing. But now, because of the boisterous, they made millions on that. I don't think we ought to participate in boisterous street demonstrations. Now, I'm not saying you should not stand in front of a abortion clinic, but you can do that graciously. You don't need to be boisterous. And you can just graciously, quietly talk to people about what's going on in abortion. But don't be boisterous. I don't think we should have boisterous demonstrations. Number three, I got this from Dr. Charles Ryrie. Obey the government until it's a sin to obey. Romans 13 makes it very clear that we are to obey the government, pay taxes. In fact, it very specifically says pay taxes, which I hate, but pay taxes. And obey the government. But you do that until it's a sin to obey. In Acts chapter 4, the religious authorities tell Peter and his associates, don't you tell anybody about Jesus. Stop this preaching. And Peter says, whether it's right to obey God or to follow your instructions, you decide. And then he went out and preached like mad. In chapter 5, they're called in again and say, you just filled Jerusalem with your teaching. We told you not to do that. And then Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. So you need to obey the government until it's a sin to obey. Now, that point is hard to discern. I have to be honest. Where do you make that point? But obey the government. We should be known as good citizens. Obey the government until it's a sin to obey. The fourth, use legal defenses. Use legal defenses. I have time to do this, so I'll do it very quickly. Turn, if you will, to John 18. The Lord Jesus himself defended himself. Luke 18. John. My fault. John 18, thank you. John 18. Let's start with verse 21. The high priest is questioning Jesus. This is one of his trials before the priest. And we read in verse 21, Christ says, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is this the way that you answer the high priest? Jesus said nothing. No. Here's his defense. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Even Christ did not turn the other cheek. He used a defense. So it's legitimate to use defense. We find that over and over again in the book of Acts. Good night. You find that Paul defends himself over and over again. He defends himself before Felix, who was the governor of Judea. He defends himself before Festus, who followed Felix. He defended himself before Agrippa, who was visiting Felix. He defended himself at least three times. And what did Paul do? I appeal to Caesar. He had a legal defense. So it's perfectly legitimate to use defense. I don't think we ought to be offensive, but use legal defenses. One of the best we have is voting. If you have not voted, boy, be sure to vote. Our vote is absolutely critical in this election. And that's a way of objecting. That's a way of defending ourselves, our vote. So be sure to defend yourself in that region. Let me take one more passage, and I'll conclude with this. I've spoken longer than I should. But 1 Peter. The theme of 1 Peter is suffering wrongfully for the sake of Christ and for virtue in the hope of glory. And you'll notice in chapter 3, he talks about, let's start verse 17. He says this more than once in the book. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than doing what's wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all. In chapter 2, he says, Christ has left us an example that we should walk in his footsteps, saying the same thing. When he was reviled, he did not threaten, and so on. So also, we should suffer that way. If we're suffering wrongfully, take it gracefully. Don't be mean. Take it gracefully, although you defend yourself. Then he goes on to say this, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, a just one, for unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Now, there you have it. Christ didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. He suffered. He suffered death. One just one for all of us unjust ones, that he might bring us to God, that he might introduce us to God's presence. Have you ever thought about what you'd say when you stand before God? It could be an awesome, threatening thing. But John says, perfect love casts out fear. Boy, I'm telling you, getting the end of it. Perfect love casts out fear. And if you love the Lord Jesus, you're not going to be afraid. It's an awesome thing. An awesome thing. But if you don't know Christ, there's sheer terror. When you face death, sheer terror. I trust that you'll recognize that Christ died for you, a just one for unjust ones, that he might introduce you to God, that you might know him. Just because he died to pay for all of your sins, past, present, and future, so that when you simply come to Christ and trust in him, he forgives you. And you can step into the presence of God. I pray, God, that every person in this room has done this. Not just mental assent. Not just going through confirmation. Not saying, yes, I know that's true. No, when you stop and say, I know that's true, but Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. You make that an act of your will. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. If you've not done that, if you've just grown up thinking you're a Christian, don't go by that. Just stop and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive. Let's pray. Our Father, we've looked at some difficult verses today, hard to explain and more difficult to explain to live out. I pray that those of us who are Christians may take Christ as our example, walking in his footsteps. We don't threaten. We don't revile. We simply commit our way to Christ, to God, as Christ did. And then for those who are here this day, and I'm sure there are some, who have never stopped in the hurry and scurry of life to trust in the Lord Jesus. They've heard the gospel. They know about it. They've given mental assent. But they've never stopped to say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive. And I'm trusting you to save me today. I pray, Father, you'll work in people's hearts so that they make that decision right now as we're seated in our chairs. And then we pray that you watch over us this week, honor yourself in our lives, glorify yourself in our beings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.